You don't have to hold it.
All right. Outstanding. I don't know why anybody would want to record me anyway, but so Jesus is the true vine. What's interesting is the Father is the gardener, and he's doing work with Jesus. We'll talk a little bit about that. And we are the branches. And so that's where this comes from. He's the everyday gardener. When I was in the 1993 movie Sandlot, not Sand Lake, Sandlot, there were these nine boys who went to the park every day to play baseball. Reminded me of when I was a kid in the 60s, I used to get up in the summer and I put my glove on the, thread it on my handlebar and drive to the park and play baseball. And we'd all line up just like this, and then they'd pick captains, and the captains would start picking people. You know, I'll take you. And usually you start with the person who's the best person, and then you get down to the end and it gets progressively worse. And many times I found myself at the end where it goes like, oh yeah, and I'll take Joe and you can have Fowler and the dog. You know, and it doesn't feel good. It's almost like a semi-rejection. Doesn't feel great to be at the end of that pecking order. And of course, the director of this movie understands this, and so you can't see it, but this is Benny the Jet Rodriguez, and he actually understands this rejection thing. And then there's this nerdy, awkward kid here with the baseball smalls, and he brings him in to make sure that he feels like he's loved. And of course, if you remember the movie, and this is one of Danny's favorite movies here, is Benny the Jet pickles the dog, if you don't know what that means, and he rescues the ball that's in Small's hands, which was signed by Babe Ruth. So that's a great part of the story. But there's something about being at the end of that pecking line. As I was a young Christian reading the Bible, and I would read the Old Testament, I felt like I was at the end of that line. Like, God really loved the Jews, not so much the Gentiles. They were his treasured possession. They were chosen, and not so much everybody else. And as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, well, am I nothing? Does he not love me? Listen to this. So God did not select the Jews and reject the nations. He selected the Jews to go get the nations. Understand that? Let me say it again. He did not select the Jews and reject the nations. He selected the Jews to go after the nations. And so that's what the Bible teaches, a more mature view of the Old Testament. We can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is just one of the passages. So Moses is telling them they're going to the promised land. They're going to be in the promised land. They're going to have God's word with them. He's just giving them all these commands. Hey, you guys are going to have an awesome community. Live together. This is what it means to do life with God. This is what it means to do life God's way. Now, when you do that, everybody's going to be watching. The nations are going to see you. And so it goes, observe them carefully. Those are the commands. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. Who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, that what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? So Moses gives them these laws. And the idea was, is it was supposed to benefit them. This is like living in an almost Eden. This is like living in an almost Shalom. If you follow these, you're going to have an awesome life. But more than that, people are going to be watching you. You're going to be witnesses. You're going to spread my glory through the world. You're going to be witnesses to the unseen God. One of my favorite Old Testament scholars, Christopher Wright, writes this. The election of Israel does not imply the rejection of other nations. On the contrary, from the very beginning it is portrayed as for their benefit. So the reason why the Jews are selected is for the benefit of the nations. Abraham, God did not call Abraham from among the nations to accomplish their rejection, but to initiate the process of their redemption. So if you remember the Abrahamic covenant, God calls him as a family and brings him out to be a blessing to the nation. So it was always that way from the beginning. So we've got this nation, and they were supposed to go out to the world and be a witness to the invisible God. They were supposed to spread God's glory so that they could see these people, they know how to live the way God wants them to live. They know how to show God's glory. Didn't work out that way, did it? Okay, so that's the first part of the story. We're moving into this, not a parable, but an illustration about a vine. So it's important that we get another piece of context. We go back to the Old Testament, and Israel was called many things, but one of the things they were called was God's little vine. So there are many passages where they're referenced as the vine as a vine, as his little vine, as his choice. We don't have enough time to go through all of them. We're going to have to hustle to get through what we have. But I thought I would share this one from Isaiah. Now, in Isaiah chapter 5, there's this discussion about God's vine, which is Israel. And in chapter 5, it shows up there because for the next 35 chapters, God's telling them why they're going into captivity, why are they being exiled from the land. And this is the beginning of that explanation. He calls them, hey, you are my treasured vine, my choice vine, my sweet little vine here. But it didn't go that way. So let me read this for you so you'll see. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. That's Israel. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. So the hillside he dug up. And planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. This is probably important for us to pay attention to because we're supposed to be the fruit bearers in this illustration that Jesus gives. And a lot of people debate over about what is that fruit. Well, here, God's talking about it. Maybe he'll let us know a little bit about this. But what he's looking for is good fruit. And what he sees is bad fruit. Okay, so let's keep going. Verse 3, now you dwellers in Jerusalem, people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? So here again, what is he looking for? He's looking for good fruit, good grapes, but he finds only bad. Verse 5, now I tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. So this becomes the beginning of the 35 chapters of bad news for Israel. Chapter 40 in Isaiah flips the page and it becomes really great after that. But so the next 35 chapters is going to be pretty tough. And it begins right here. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. So it's hedge of protection. And so you can imagine this is about the Syrians and the Babylonians coming in and attacking them. I'll take away the hedge of protection and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither prune nor cultivate. Now this is an important statement here. Because if you cared about a vineyard, you would prune it. You would care for it. You would cultivate it. We're going to be pruned. It's going to talk about in John chapter 15. Sometimes I don't want to be pruned, okay? But if you're not pruned, then you're not cared for. And here he says, as punishment, I'm not going to prune you. I'm not going to cultivate you. Just keep that in mind when we get to chapter 15. Okay, I will make it a wasteland, neither prune nor cultivate it, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. And finally in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. So understand, he was looking for good grapes. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. So he tells us, what is that good fruit? And it almost sounds like that thing in Deuteronomy. If you could just go out and live God's way, if you go out and just live that way to give witness to the invisible God, if you could just do that. But when I look and I see, well, you're living like the devil. Okay, so now we've got the picture of the vineyard, and we see it didn't work out for Israel, and then they're called the vineyard. And so if you hear in John 15, Jesus say, I am the true vine, if you hear in that echoes of substitution, you're right. That he picks up the mission. So that's what we'll see, and we are part of that mission as well. So let's go. There are three movements, I would say, in here. The vine and the branches, there are actually three pieces there. It's kind of interesting because you have Jesus, the true vine, and you have the Father, who's the gardener. So he's doing something with Jesus. And we're the branches who bear fruit. What's interesting is the illustration says that we can't bear fruit without the vine. And that's true, and that's explicitly stated. But it's also true that the vine can't bear fruit without the branches. So you see this kind of triad, these three characters in the story working together to produce fruit, to give witness to that invisible God. So that's the first part up there, the vine, the branches. The next part is the fruit and glory. What we see is that the whole purpose of bearing that, of producing fruit, is so we give God the glory, right? So we spread his glory throughout the world so that they can see. And that's that witness to the invisible God. And then finally, the thing that makes this happen, the thing that makes righteousness happen, the things that makes justice happen is love. And so we hear this big discussion about love down here. No greater love than when a friend gives his life for his friend. So if I were to look at this, I almost would say, boy, it would be good to just stay with this here because that's the illustration and that's about how many verses we could cover. There's a lot of verses to cover here. But this here becomes almost the interpretation of that. So we're going to try to go through all of them. We're going to have to hustle a little bit. The top part is the illustration that Jesus gives, and the bottom part is the interpretation of that. It gives us some other stuff in there. It gets a little bit complicated down here because of kind of some indwelling stuff here. But this illustration is a beautiful passage. It's one of the greatest in the New Testament. So let's go to it. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. This is one, this is the last, actually, one of the seven I am statements. So we said there were seven I am statements in John where they point back to Moses at the burning bush where God said, I am that I am, or he is the great I am. And Jesus, moving forward by his structure, there are seven of these where he says, I am, I am, I am. This is the last one. I am the true vine. We see true, we hear in there that, hey, Israel failed in their mission. And so Jesus is assuming and picking up that mission. So I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. So we see the Father is actually operating on the vine. He is that daily gardener, if you will. I go on. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. We'll talk about this when I get to the 3 points. God's doing the pruning. Sometimes the pruning is a little bit painful, but the pruning is always good. And it's always a God's blessing on us. It always expresses his love. And that's what he's doing because the end goal is that we would always bear more fruit than we do. There is this part here where it says he cuts off every branch in me. This becomes a big theological argument that we'll pass on. If in me means that they are in Christ, what does it mean to be cut off? That becomes a little bit of a problem. I think that to try to pull too much theology into this illustration is probably problematic. We get a little bit out of control there. For me, we'll talk about this in three verses here. But for me, I think the verse is just about connecting with Jesus Christ and getting that spiritual power from him. And we'll talk about this a little bit later on. You are already clean. So let me just go back and say, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. That Greek word also means clean. So it's prunes and cleans, right? Which helps to make sense of this verse. You are already pruned and cleaned, if you will. And this kind of sounds like what he was talking about in chapter 13 when he told Peter when he was washing the feet. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you in verse 4. Remain in me, as also I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. This becomes one of the most important parts of this passage that we'll spend some time on. The next piece, and that is all this is about producing fruit to the glory of God. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so this becomes the key. This is our first and second and third point that we're going to talk about it towards the end is this, this connection. What does it mean to remain in him? You remain in me and I remain in you. This is pretty amazing thing to think about, this mutual indwelling that started in chapter 14. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. And of course, if you think this is about soteriology, if you think it's about salvation, that throwing you in the fire sounds pretty bad. I do think that we're pushing the illustration a little much to go in that place. If you go back in the Old Testament, you'd see that in this case here, in Ezekiel, another vineyard passage, and he talks about what they do with what this points to Israel. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard planted by the water and flourishing, and everything was good and everything was wonderful and everything. And then sin happens. And then it goes on to verse 12. But it was uprooted in fury and thrown to the ground. The east wind made it shrivel. It was stripped of its roots. Its branches withered and fire consumed them. So this is just separation from God's blessing. However you want to read into that, go ahead and do that. And then, of course, in chapter 15, he's telling the story about a vine. And he goes, vines aren't good for much. They can only produce fruit because after that, you can't build with them. Maybe Byron can. But you can't build with a vine. You can't do anything with it. You can't make a peg. You can't construct anything. That's not why I made vines. I made vines to produce fruit, God says. And so then we get to this verse 6. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. As I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so will I treat people living in Jerusalem. So again, it represents, this burning represents the separation from God's blessing, and this is the burning of these vines. Okay, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, this is the first evidence we have of what does it mean to remain in him. We think about back in Deuteronomy, observe these commands that I've given you. Almost sounds like the same thing. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Of course, we've covered that before. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. It's almost as if he said, showing the invisible God, witnessing to the invisible God to the other nations so that everybody else can see. They'll see you are my disciples. Everybody else will be able to see. So you see, it goes back to Deuteronomy. This is to my Father's glory, sharing his glory, that you bear much fruit, and the whole purpose of that, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And first, we talked about this last week. I should ask you, 2 weeks ago, I should ask you, how do people know that you are my disciples? By love for one another. Okay, so now this last part, greater love has no man than this. Okay, this is really becomes the full wrapper around this whole thing. So we've looked at the illustration, now we're looking at the interpretation that John gives here. And there's two main themes here. Actually, there's a couple things. One of them is this indwelling, that we are one. And I'll talk a little bit about that. And then the other one is this love, this mutual love that goes with that. The Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. So this remaining in Jesus, remaining in his word, also includes remaining in his love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I talked about love, the essence of love being self-sacrifice and self-giving. We told Ethan and Cass that when they were newlyweds, hey, this is what love is self-giving. But there's another part to this. And if I, Kathy in my marriage, if I'm focused on myself and she's focused on herself, it never works out quite as well. The way it works out best is when I'm focused totally on her and she's focused totally on me. And that's what's going on here. It says, focus on what God is looking for, what God is doing in the world, and rejoice in that love. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So Jesus has this joy fulfilling his Father's will. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And of course, he introduces the concept that they're no longer servants, they're friends. Stay with me here. I just got a couple more verses. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. I've told you all the secrets. I've told you everything. I don't have any secrets from you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. Okay, so now we want to break it down, talk about three principles. The first one, and probably the most important thing that's happening here, is our connection here with the vine. Kathy showed me something from Facebook. Different people post things on Facebook. There was this one girl who posted this argument, Christian girl, and Kathy knows it, and between a professor and a student. And the professor said, yes, Jesus, no Christianity. He said, yes, Jesus, hard to ignore Jesus. He was a historical figure, and the goodness of his commands are presented, and they're clear in the Bible. I can't deny that as a philosophy professor. So, yes, Jesus. But think about Christianity. You've got the Crusades, you've got the Spanish Inquisition, you've got the Salem witch trials. No Christianity, but yes, Jesus. This is a different way of denying Christianity. And of course, we all have suspicions of formal religion. We all have those kinds of things. And so this girl thought this was a good idea. And it raises the questions. Does it make sense to be connected to Jesus and not connected to the church? And Jesus would say, no, because I'm connected to the church, right? This is probably the most important thing in this passage here. So just to make sure that you understand what's going on there. So imagine that we were studying Confucius, and that he died, and we could take his teachings, Confucianism, and we could take those teachings, and we could study those teachings, and we could be good at that. We're disconnected from the teacher, but we have his teachings. It's the teachings that are the thing that are important. Same thing with Buddha, right?
So I might say, hey, I will take those teachings and have those teachings. But with Jesus, it's different. Because not only do we have the amazing teachings of Jesus, but we have a life connection with him, a faith connection with him. And that's what this vine metaphor is all about. That we are vitally connected to him, and it's a special connection. And that's what these passages talk about. Well, that's not us. So I want to talk about this unity, but I need to make a distinction here. So unity is talked about, or the one concept is talked about in this passage in two different ways. Okay? The first one is this idea of unique. So there is one and one answer only for this question. There is one and only one Kathy. There is one and only one son. That's a unique, right? The other one is this idea of united, kind of being together. We are one. You know, in this congregation, we are one. We are united. And that's that kind of thing. Both of them are represented here. So we go to this passage here. And this is what Israel would think about when they think about their one and only God. There was only one God. There were not many gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they're talking about this. There's only one God. And then they go on and say, love the Lord your God, that God, that one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And so what we see here, what's happening is that we have this community that starts to form. And the community that's forming isn't geographically located, even though that's what they are, but that's not what it does it. The community isn't just one that has to use the same language, but the fact that they all love God and worship God, and it makes them united. So we have this one here. So when Jesus talks in John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. They interpret it correctly. They said, oh, they picked up stones to throw at him in 31. And in 32, he said, why are you throwing stones at me? And in 33, they said, we're not stoning you for a good work. They replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So they were saying, you're claiming to be this unique. They didn't even have a category at that time for united. Could you imagine being united with God? Could you imagine being so united with God that you say, where are we? That's pretty remarkable. And Jesus introduces that concept in this passage. I'm going to show you a couple verses. And here again, I'm trying to stay within a certain time limit, so I had to cut out a bunch of them. But these two sections will give you a sense of this mutual indwelling, this me and you and us together and that kind of thing, and will show beyond a shadow of a doubt that to be connected to Jesus Christ is what the church is to be connected with him is this oneness, and it's a special kind of connection. So let's read this in John chapter 14. On that day you will realize I am in my Father, so Jesus is in the Father, and you are in me. Well, that's right. He's in the Father, and we're in him. And I am in you. How remarkable that mutual indwelling is, that we are with each other. That doesn't make us God. So we're not in that unique one. But we're in an amazing, united, spiritually united scenario there. Okay. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love them and show myself to them. We'll skip over that part. Go to John 17. There are several passages here. That all, but we won't cover them all, that all of them may be one, talking about us. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So understand what he's saying there. He's not saying that Jesus and God are united. Therefore, you guys should be united. He said, Jesus and God and us are united. So Jesus would say, you can't be yes, Jesus, and no, the church. See, here's the thing. Jesus came and he died for sinners and hypocrites. And then he assembled them together and he says, we are going to be one. They're still sinners and hypocrites. Now, over time, as they conform to the image of Christ, the hope is that they will be less sinful and less hypocritical. But we're told by Scripture that on this side of eternity, guess what? We're all going to be sinners. We're all going to be hypocrites. And Jesus says, I am with you. You are with me. And so to think that we want to separate Jesus from the church doesn't make any sense. Go on. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. And finally, verse 23. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. That's us. Then, oh, this is Deuteronomy right here. Then the world will know. Then the nations will know. Then everybody will see. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Pretty remarkable. And so what we see about being connected to this vine is, number one, there's a relationship. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's a status change. We go from death to life. When we put our trust in Christ, we are saved. We go from death to life. It's a relationship change, but it's more than that. Because we participate in it, because we abide in that love, we abide in his word, and we stay connected to him, and we bear fruit. So it's this participation. So it's not just saved, seated, and satisfied. You know, pray your sinner's prayer, and then you're done. No, we begin this journey. We are born again, and then we live that spiritual life with him. It is participating with him. And yes, that means we share in the reputation. That is the whole point of Deuteronomy, that we go out and we witness to the unseen God, that we go out and we spread his glory. And Jesus said, I'm with you guys. And so go out and do that. So yes, we do share his reputation. He's not ashamed to say that to us, and we're not ashamed to say that to him. Okay, the next one. We are pruned by the Father. Kathy and I were in Arizona last week. I sent this picture to Julie, and I said, maybe if we turn off the lights and hop around a little bit, they'll kind of liven things up. And because they do that there, we weren't that thrilled by it, but the guy who was speaking was talking about anxiety. And of course, we know that in this day and age, anxiety is real. And so he was talking about it, and he said, okay, he said animals fear and people fear, but we have imaginations that animals don't, so we have anxiety. And so he told the story about how anxiety is a figment of our imagination. I'm not expert enough to tell him he's wrong. But then the next thing he said was, he said, different kinds of anxiety require different prayers. And he gave these formulas, one where you're sitting and praying, one where you're kneeling and praying, one where you're getting down on your face and praying. I'm not big on formulas, but that's not the thing that bothered me the most. The biggest thing that bothered me is he treated anxiety as a problem that God had to get rid of. Or that the challenges that come into our life are things that God has to get rid of. So these are bad things that happen in our life. And God, if we pray to him, he'll get rid of it. Now, don't get me wrong. I think prayer is absolutely essential for anxiety, absolutely essential for challenges. But how do we know that God doesn't put challenges in our life? You know, God doesn't, you know, when he wants to move me, he doesn't. I wish he'd call me on the phone or text me or something and say, hey, David, could you do this or that? But he doesn't. So he uses circumstances. He uses people. He uses kind of anxiety or these different challenges to move us. And he is pruning us. And he is the master pruner, and this is how he's doing it. And this pruning is an act of love. Sometimes we don't think that. Sometimes it's a little bit painful, but it's an act of love. I found it interesting. In the same Arizona location, they had this biosphere. This is a true story. You can look it up on the internet. So they have built this biosphere to have a perfect growing environment. And they grew these trees, and they grew really well. And then they fell over. The problem was is they didn't have any stress. It would make the roots, they call it wood stress, it would make the roots go down deep. And so now they've manufactured wind for them. They've manufactured challenges for them. And you wonder, maybe that's what God does for us as he prunes us. But sometimes maybe it's not bad to do that. So D.A. Carson writes this, no fruit-bearing branch is exempt. So anybody who bears fruit, you're all going to be pruned. And that's great news, and this shows that God loves you. Doubtless, the Father's purpose is loving. It is so that each branch will be even more fruitful, but the procedure may be painful. And so we could think of things like, you know, when we're in Isaiah, and he says, and he's punishing them, and he says, I will make it a wasteland, the vineyard, neither pruned nor cultivated. So that's a demonstration that he's checked out. He's a checked out gardener, but he says, I'm not going to check out. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to prune you, and it's going to be good. You're going to develop more fruit. So when we think about the pruning part of this, we say, yes, it can be painful, but it's always with love, and it's always with care, and God is always that way. And so when he works with us, sometimes things happen in our lives, and they may be a little bit painful. We should pray about it. If we have anxiety, we should pray about it. If we have challenges, we should pray about it. But sometimes God's doing work. Now, because all of that is above my pay grade, I don't know what God is doing. What I can do is I can be faithful. So what I can do is continue to abide, continue to read his word, and continue to follow his commands. And then so, image God to the world.
the invisible God. Interesting in this passage in Corinthians, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That sounds like the pruning. That sounds pretty good stuff. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. So we're looking at that other side, the unseen reality, the things that we can't see, right? Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal, which leads me to my next point, last point. We produce fruit in the world. That's our goal. That's what this passage is all about, that we produce fruit in this world. There was this guy, and he was, his name was Willie the Wimp Stokes. Willie the Wimp Stokes, in the 80s in Chicago, he was a gangster, and he was gunned down on the south side of Chicago. And his dad and his mom, he had a Cadillac every year that he bought, so his mom and his dad had a custom casket made for him that was a Cadillac. Had a real Cadillac front end, had actual lights that actually worked. They blinked. They put a diamond ring on his finger, and they put $100 bills in his hand. And he had that. And of course, somebody read about it. A friend of Stevie Ray Vaughan read about it in the Chicago newspaper, and he wrote a song and gave it to Stevie Ray Vaughan. And Stevie Ray Vaughan sang it at his live performance. It's called Willie the Wimp. And here's what he says. Sorry, you can't see it. I should have changed the coloring there. In his Cadillac to heaven, he was waving his banner. He left like he lived in a lively manner. Sounds like Dr. Seuss, right? With $100 bills in his fingers tight, he had flowers for wheels and flashing headlights. And I read that and I thought, that's ridiculous. And I thought, no, he actually did leave like he lived, right? He lived as a fool and he left like a fool. That's exactly right. And that's what the Bible says. He lived for those temporal things. So the things in this life, the things that he could see, he lived for those, ignoring his soul and ignoring the afterlife and ignoring the other side, the hidden side. And so we would see one of the verses that characterizes his foolishness is in Mark. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world? I don't care if you have a Cadillac every year. I don't care if you get a brand new Cadillac every day. What good is that? What good is that? Yet forfeit your soul if you lose your soul. And that's what we think would happen to Willie the Wimp. And you can glamorize that all you want, but he was a fool. He didn't recognize these two worlds. There's a visible world and there's an invisible world. This is a humpback whale. Kathy's niece does whale tours, did whale tours in Hawaii. And this is a humpback whale off the coast of Hawaii. The humpback whale lives in two worlds because the humpback whale goes down and, you know, feeds on the you know, whatever it feeds on underneath. But it has to come up at least every 45 minutes to get air to survive. Otherwise, it dies. So it lives in that world underneath. It lives in one world, but then has to come to be sustained to the other world. I thought, hey, there's two worlds right there. But that's not exactly right. Because, see, he participates in two different worlds. He has to leave one to participate in the other. We don't. What we do is we live in both worlds at the same time. We live in the tangible, visible world that we can see. But at the same time, the invisible world is all around us. God is here with us. We can see that in Colossians, for in him, and this was read in our shared reading, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. Both of them are a reality. Both of them are in our lives that we live. So there was this French Jesuit priest and philosopher, and he was trying to capture that idea. And so he said this, and this is a pretty good statement. We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We're not just humans with a spiritual experience. He says we are spiritual beings having a human experience. That's pretty good. That captures, I think, the two worlds. Philip Yancey added to that. He said, yeah, actually, this is a different kind of world. This world is characterized differently. It's kind of a broken world. And so he writes, we are incomplete beings awaiting a complete experience, looking forward to that. Fragmented beings awaiting unity, establishing contact with the unseen world while on this earth begins that process. So we start the process of connecting on that great journey ahead of us today, right here. Right now.
Here's the weird thing about this. I don't want to bring this back to this bearing fruit and us working with the in the vine and the Father working and the three of us working together. You think about the invisible world and the visible world, and here's the most remarkable thing. You're reading through the New Testament, you come across this, that God, so he's trying to say, hey, Andrew, I want you to go out into the world, and I want you to tell people about the invisible world and the visible world. Talk to them about both of those. Talk to them about this reality. Making his appeal. Could you believe that he would do that through hypocrites and sinners? That he would do that through us? I think Jesus would do it better himself. He says, no, I'm going to do it through you. Making his appeal through us. So let's go back and get a little context here, make sure we understand where this comes from. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That would be just a plain old visible view, right? Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. So this new world, this new future has already begun in our lives. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Wow, right here, that's it. So he's reconciled us to Christ. That's good. He died on the cross.